Well, the picture that you're looking at is a picture of Richard Daley Sr. Back in the 1960s, he was the mayor of Chicago. And Daley was famous for a number of things, most notably for being the last of the big-time city bosses. Daley was sharp, he was powerful, and he had an absolutely enormous ego. One fall, a speechwriter who worked for Daley came to him and he asked him for a raise. And Daley was just amazed that anyone would have the gall to do that. And he told the guy, "I'm not giving you a raise. It should be enough that you get to work for me, a great American hero." Well, the speechwriter waited until early November, and then he turned in his one-week notice that he was going to be moving on. But Daley was scheduled to give a speech on Veterans Day, and he demanded that the speechwriter complete that task before he left. Now, Daley was famous for never ever reading his speeches ahead of time. He just kind of enjoyed winging them in the moment as he went. And so on the day of the speech, he's going on and on about how valuable our veterans are and how forgotten they are. And he says, "But I haven't forgotten about you. In fact, today I'm proposing a 17-point program at the federal, state, and local level to care for our veterans." Now, you got to understand, there's nationwide press coverage when Daley's given this speech. There are hundreds of people there, and everybody's really anxious to hear what Daley's going to say about all this. Daley himself is curious about what he's going to say about all this. And he gets to page 4 of his speech, and all it says is, "You're on your own now, you great American hero." We live in a society that exalts the ego. In American civilization in 2018, being number one is pretty much what it's all about. Now, we see that in politics. We see that in sports. We see that in entertainment. Sometimes we see that in business, and I can vouch we see it in education. But is that a good way to live? As many, if not most of you know, that portion of the Bible that we call the New Testament was written in Greek. And the word that's translated from Greek into the English eye is a little word that's spelled E-G-O. Anybody want to guess what we get from that Greek word? Yes, it's ego, the center of who I am. Now, the ego is like anything else in human life. It can be something that's good and healthy and godly, or it can become tainted and sinful and soiled. Now, the problem is because of our fallen condition, because we are sinful creatures by nature, all too often our egos get to the point where we begin to think subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, that we're the center of the universe, and we begin to act like we're in charge of everything and everyone around us. Management consultant Ken Blanchard says that sometimes ego is a short word for edging God out. Have you ever done that? Have you ever let your desires, your will, your ego get to the point where regularly you were saying, "Hey, it's got to be my way because I'm always right"? Have you ever edged God out of your life, or maybe moved him to the margins? Well, I think the reality is we've all done that at one time in one way or another. And when we've done that, the results of that usually aren't very attractive or promising. I like what the great 16th century pastor and reformer John Calvin said. Quote, "For as the surest source of destruction to men," and he's speaking generically, or men and women, "is to obey themselves, so the only haven of safety is to have no other will, no other wisdom, than to follow the Lord wherever he leads. Let this then be the first step to abandon ourselves and devote the whole energy of our minds to the service of God." Well, I think Solomon, a long, long time ago, discovered the truth of what Calvin wrote. Throughout much of his life, I think Solomon gave into his ego. He put himself at the center of life only to discover that much of what he did and he accomplished was fleeting. It was like chasing after the wind. And so here in the middle of chapter 3 of his great book, Ecclesiastes, he picks up on this theme. And he asks this question in verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? Or what do workers gain from their toil? Well, the answer to this question, which is something rhetorically oriented, really has to go back to chapter 2. And we looked at that last week. As we saw in chapter 2, Solomon reviewed all the things he had done and accomplished in his life, engaging in intellectual pursuits, giving himself over to the pursuit of pleasure, acquiring and building a vast empire in a beautiful city, constructing a temple for God that was the envy of ancient civilizations. And yet in doing so, he argues in chapter 2 throughout that he discovered that it was fleeting. Hebel, the key word in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is used 38 times. In other words, it was like chasing after the wind. Now, all of those accomplishments were not bad, and I would even argue that from a human perspective, many things that Solomon did were absolutely tremendous. I mean, after all, let's give credit where credit's due. But as he discovered, they wouldn't last. They wouldn't endure. They were like a puff of smoke that's here for a moment and you could see it, and then it's gone. And so at this point in his book, he makes a really, really, really good decision. He turns his attention away from himself and all his achievements to the source and center of reality, which is Almighty God. Look what he says here in verses 10 and 11. He says, I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Friends, I want us to notice that the key subject of these verses is God. I mean, he's the one who's taking all the action here. Notice what Solomon says God does. He lays a burden on men. Now, that's important. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Set that aside. But God makes everything beautiful. He sets eternity in our hearts. He's the one who works from the beginning to the end. What Solomon is arguing here is he's saying that God is the very center of all of reality because he is the creator. The Apostles' Creed is our earliest systematic articulation of Orthodox Christian doctrine. Some of you may have grown up in more liturgically oriented churches where you recited this every Sunday. And the Apostles' Creed begins with this phrase, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker, the creator of heaven and earth. God is the one who makes everything on our planet, everything in our solar system, everything in our galaxy, and everything in the universe. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, something that's an understatement, something generally I'm not prone to do, we can say that the universe is really, really, really big. This is a picture of the Crab Nebula. Nebulas are created when stars go what we call supernova. They get really, really old, and then they explode. And they explode into this massive formation of light. Now, the Crab Nebula was discovered about 1,000 years ago because all of a sudden it just appeared in the daylight sky. It was so bright. Well, now astronomers, because we have the telescopes and the ability to measure things, we know that the Crab Nebula is 6.5 light years across. Now, just to put that into context, traveling at the speed of light, is 186,000 miles a second. It's hard for us to conceive that. That's the speed of light. Well, the Crab Nebula is about 6.5 light years across. It means that you would have to be traveling at warp one on Star Trek, the speed of light, for 6 years to get across this. Now, that's just one nebula. And it's 6,500 light years from planet Earth. That's just one nebula. Listen to what Isaiah says. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes to the heaven. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Oh, friends, just like the prophet Isaiah, Solomon comes here and he tells us that God is our creator and that he's at the center of reality. And then as the text says here, and this is really, really interesting, he says, God has put eternity in our hearts. That means that intuitively, you and I know at a certain level that this earth and all the things that we see and hear and taste and touch and smell, that this life and what we're able to experience is not all there is. There's more to reality than just the material realm. But at the rest of the verse, Solomon says this, and here's the catch, and this is what's interesting. He says, on our own, we cannot figure out what God has done or what he's doing from the beginning to the end. And the reason why we can't do that is because as human beings, we are limited. Now, if you've been in church world at all for any period of time, you've heard pastors like me and other pastors say, we're not in control. And I know we say that a lot, and I think it bears repeating. Because despite all of our education and our knowledge and our science and our technology and our civilization, all of which is great, we still do not understand the way life works a lot of times. It's a mystery, and it's always going to be a mystery because we are limited creatures. Back on December 23rd, 2010, Melanie and I were at home, and it was about 7 o'clock in the morning, and the phone rang. And you generally don't ever want to get a phone call at 7 o'clock in the morning, and it was from some friends of ours. And they said, we want you to come over to our house because the husband of this family, this young couple that we knew, we had gone to church with them, and he had died. The husband had died. He was only 35 years old. He had gotten sick a couple of days before with the flu, and they took him into urgent care, and then they took him home, and he went septic, and he died literally in a couple of hours. And we went over, and we sat with the family, and while it was a good time of fellowship, and we were all there trying to minister to the widow and her two young kids, everybody there was mystified. How was this possible? I mean, three days ago, he was in perfect health. He was only 35 years old. And yet now, he's gone. A few weeks later, their oldest son, who at the time was six, saw his mom emailing, and she said, will you please email Daddy and tell him to come home? Well, experiences like that happen. And there's no good explanation for those other than the fact that we're fallen creatures in a fallen world, and sometimes we unexpectedly get sick and die. See, the bad news of this part of the verse is that we have our limitations and we're not in control, and that makes life mysterious. That's the burden that Solomon says that God has laid on humanity. And in all honesty, friends, sometimes that can be really, really frustrating. We can't figure life out. But the good news that Solomon says here is he says God makes everything beautiful, or it can be translated appropriate in its time. And this is the good news. This is part of the gospel. Almost every commentator on this passage agrees that Ecclesiastes 3:11 prefigures that wonderful section in the 8th chapter of Paul's famous letter to the Romans, where he says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know that that verse has been misused to the detriment of many suffering people. And I don't want to be guilty of that today. But what I do want us to know from this text out of Ecclesiastes is that our Creator, who made everything in this enormously, incomprehensibly vast universe, has also made himself personally visible in Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior. And he is so good and so wise that he can turn even the most difficult and mysterious things into our lives in something appropriate or positive, and maybe even beautiful. So friends, can I ask you a question this morning? Do you trust that God? Now, I'm going to assume that since you expended the energy and took the time to be here this morning, that you believe in him in some way or another. But when life gets dicey and life becomes painful, do you still trust him? Now, you need to know I'm preaching to myself here today, because I've had some big losses in my life. I've had things happen to me that I couldn't see coming, and they really hurt. So I know from experience it's not always easy to trust God in the midst of difficult and mysterious events. But in this portion of this text, Solomon emphasizes that our God is great, and he's the center of reality, and he can be trusted even in the midst of pain and difficulty and mystery, because he's the Creator. And at his core, he is good. Now, Solomon doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us that we can trust God not only because he's good, but also because he's our provider. Look what he writes here in verses 12 and 13. He says, I know that there's nothing better for men, and he's speaking once again generically, men or women, than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Well, here Solomon gives us this incredibly strong exhortation to engage life and enjoy life and all the good things we experience in life, because all of those things, every single one of them, come from the hand of our good God. Your marriage, your family, your kids, your grandkids, your home, your car, your pets, this church, these are all gifts from the hand of the one who provides for us. Friends, from the New Testament perspective, this is grace. It's grace. Our good God's lavish generosity poured out on his fallen and undeserving creatures. Sometimes during the course of a school year, I'll come home at night about 6 o'clock, 6:30, whatever, and Melanie's in the kitchen and she's making dinner, and I'll come in the front door and our dog Jack will come up and he'll wiggle and lean into me, and I come in and Melanie gives me a hug, and then we sit down for a great, great dinner because she's a great cook, and I don't take that for granted. What I've tried to do is burn those into my mind and my experience, because those are gifts of a gracious and loving God in my life. And so Solomon tells us here, take those gifts that God has so richly given you and enjoy them and share them, whether it's eating or drinking or engaging in your work. I like the way that Tommy Nelson, who's a pastor down in Texas, says. He says, everybody's going to die. As you read or hear this, the clock is ticking. The 24-hour virus is waiting on you. There are germs in your teeth that will cause cavities. One day you're going to have a root canal. All of those things are bad, and they are coming for you. So today, while everything's okay, go get that double-dick Rocky Road ice cream or whatever flavor you like. Take some friends or family with you. Lick your ice cream slowly. Just enjoy being together. Call an old friend you haven't spoken to in a while and get caught up, especially with cell phones now. Rent a movie you've wanted to see and curl up on the sofa with some hot popcorn. Enjoy today. Love God. Love life. And have some fun. Have some fun. Solomon's telling us the exact same thing. He's saying, be as happy as you can. Enjoy all the good parts of life. Find satisfaction in all you do because God has provided it for you. Friends, at this point in my life, I've read enough history to know that you and I live in a civilization unlike any civilization the world has ever seen. I mean, the fact that we have indoor plumbing and heating, the fact that we have iPods, iPhones, iPads, all this technology, the fact that you can literally go out to DIA this afternoon and get on a plane, and 18 hours later, you can be halfway around the world. We live in this amazing, amazing civilization. And that's all from the hand of our good and gracious God. And so that surfaces some questions for us, given the fact that our lives have been so blessed. Are we thankful for the many good gifts that God has provided us? Are we grateful that God is at the center of reality, that He's the source of our salvation, and that He continues to bless us with so many things? See, in the middle of Ecclesiastes here, Solomon comes to us and he shows us that God is our creator and God is our provider, and at the heart of who He is, He's incredibly good. And then he goes on and tells us something else, and in some ways, this is the most interesting part of this text. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that men and women will revere Him. Whatever is has been already, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Once again, I want us to notice here, God's the subject again, except this time He shifted His focus. What God does endures forever. He does this so that human beings will revere Him. And friends, it says that He will hold us accountable. Solomon's point here is, yeah, God's creator and God's provider, but God's also the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, I think we need to be honest about our own culture and how this impacts our theology. See, we're Americans, and the idea of a sovereign ruler over us is something we got rid of in 1776. We didn't want a monarchy. We didn't want a king or a queen ruling over us. We didn't want a pharaoh or a string of dictators ruling our country like we see in different places around the world today. I mean, we're a country that's a democratic republic, and our culture's pretty egalitarian by nature. We vote people in, and then we pressure others out. And we don't like it when somebody gets too powerful or too big for their britches. Now, there's a lot of benefits to a culture like ours. Lots and lots and lots. And we don't want to forget that. But when we come to the scripture, what we need to realize is God is the sovereign ruler. He's in charge, and we're not. And so Solomon comes here, and he says, therefore, because that's who God is, we're to revere Him. What's that mean? What's it look like to revere God? I think what Solomon's saying is, don't fight God. Respect Him. Make sure to put Him at the center and align your life with what He wants for you. He says in this text, don't let your ego get so big that it goes against the rhythm of creation. It goes against what God's will is. Don't take the good gift of food and turn it into gluttony. Don't take the good gift of drink and let it descend into drunkenness. I think Solomon would say, don't let your enjoyment of sports, enjoy sports, but don't let your enjoyment of sports or your enjoyment of your job become an idol. Make sure that you take time to worship. Make sure you love others. Make sure you share some of the resources that God has given you with those in need. In other words, Solomon comes to us here in this text and he says, you don't want to live for yourself. You don't want to let your ego get to the point where you think you're at the center of life and that reality is supposed to revolve around you. Solomon says he tried that. He tried that on a number of occasions, but it only led to a cul-de-sac. It only led to a dead end. It was only fleeting. Instead, he says, you want to remember that God is great and God is good, that he's the creator, he's the provider, he's the ruler. He's the one who's at the center of reality. And that if you're really smart, you'll build your life on him. This is a picture of Louis XIV. Louis was the first of what we call the Bourbon kings in France. And he lived through most of the 17th century on into the beginning of the 18th century. Louis ruled France for over 60 years. And he labeled himself the Sun King, meaning he was the sun and everything else revolved around him. And he had an ego that would put contemporary politicians to shame. But like all of humanity, Louis eventually died. Before he died, though, he ordered that his funeral be held in the great cathedral in Paris, Notre Dame. And he ordered that it be held in the evening and that it be all dark except for one candle that was lit and was to be set on the top of his coffin. Massilion, the archbishop of the cathedral, was assigned to preach the king's funeral sermon. And he entered from the back and walked up to the front of the cathedral where the king's casket was on the stage with the one lit candle. And Massilion walked behind the casket and he eyed the congregation. And every eye in the congregation was on Massilion, and people were wondering, what will he say about the king? How will he describe Louis? How will he eulogize his accomplishments? And Massilion stood there for a moment, and then he went, whew. He blew out the candle, and then he said, only God is great. Only God is great. Only God is great. Friends, our God, who's revealed himself in Jesus, who gave his life for us on the cross, only he's great. And you and I would be really, really wise to center our lives in him. Let me pray for us, and then the elders will come up, and we're going to participate together in the Lord's Supper. Father, thanks for this day. Thank you for every person here. As we now engage you by faith in your supper, come and meet with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.